Welcome back to the second lesson in our series, Romans A to Z. Last time we introduced Paul, or maybe I should say Paul introduced himself as an apostle, as one who's never been to Rome. But because it's a primary Gentile city, and Paul's purpose is to call the Gentiles to the obedience of faith, it's appropriate for him to visit. He writes it from Corinth. That is, he's quite a bit east of Rome. He's in Greece, not Italy. In fact, he's not even facing west. He's facing east. He's facing Jerusalem. Once he drops off the famine contribution in Jerusalem, which will be a great unifying act, symbolically powerful, not only financially helpful. Once he drops off that money to Jerusalem, he'll feel that his work in the east, Eastern Mediterranean, is complete. I mean, it's amazing. He'll feel that he'd just simply be going over old territory or intruding into someone else's territory. So he needs to expand his mission to the west. So he'll leave the Eastern Mediterranean and then focus on the Western Mediterranean, particularly Spain. Rome is on the way. He's not trying to make the Roman church his. He's not planting the church. It's already there. But he does have a couple of reasons for dropping by. The primary one, which he hints at in chapter 1 and makes explicit only in chapter 15, is the desire for financial assistance so that he can go to Spain sent on with the full financial support thanks to the Romans. He has also a theological purpose for sending this letter and for laying out the gospel as he does. And as I promised last time, we will get into that today as we look at simply two verses, 1:16 and 17, where Paul gives us the key to his gospel. In fact, it's the theme of Romans. So once again, he introduces himself. He's heard of them, but he's never been to Rome before. But he plans to come, finish the work in the east, then he'll go to the west, but not stay in Rome. He wants to continue on to Spain. He's eager to preach this apostle to the Gentiles, and that brings us up to 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith. As it is written, the one who is righteous will live by faith. Some translations say, he who through faith is righteous will live. I mean, that's real life. And both translations make sense. So Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of Romans. This is fantastic material. A year ago, our church in Atlanta had a series of messages from Romans, and I had the honor of delivering some of those messages, and I got into it. And not only did I do my homework and do background study and struggle with the text, but after I finished my study of Romans, then I went on to Galatians because they're so closely connected. And I've been, in a sense, bursting, wanting, just waiting for an opportunity to teach on Romans. And I thought, what a great way to begin off the new year. But that meant waiting many months. Well, here we are. Paul says, first, he's not ashamed of the gospel. Now, this reminds us of many passages in Scripture. Jesus said that we shouldn't be ashamed. I mean, if we're ashamed of him, he'll be ashamed of us. Places like Matthew 10. In Paul's letter to Timothy, the second one, he says that he's not ashamed of the gospel. And Timothy shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel. That's in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8, 12, and 16. We're not ashamed. I mean, this is the answer to the world's problems. The gospel makes sense. The gospel is exactly what's needed. The world has no good answers. Then what does he mean when he says it's the power of salvation to everyone who has faith, Jew first and then Greek? And the point is not so much that it's faith, not obedience, because Paul would never make such a false contrast. Faith and obedience are linked together, as we saw last time in Romans 1 and Romans 16. But the emphasis is on the word everyone. everyone who has faith, everyone that is God's special chosen people, the Jews and the non-Jews, the Gentiles. Well, then why does he say for the Jew first and also for the Greek? Well, could it be missionary strategy? In the book of Acts, Paul normally goes to the synagogue first. And when he's worn out his welcome, then he preaches to the Gentiles. Okay, that makes sense. Or maybe he's referring to the chronology of salvation. That is, in time, in history, God began with the forefathers of the Jews, you know, with Abraham and Isaac, and Jacob, and then Jacob's 12 sons became the 12 tribes that became Israel. And so it came to certain people before the message reached out to others. So maybe it's more about chronology. Maybe it's simply precedence in terms of mission strategy. That is, the Jews already knew Scripture. The foundation had been laid. They knew there was one God. They expected him to reveal his ways in the written word. And so that gave them a great advantage over the Gentiles. The Jews, in a sense, already had faith. They just needed to know who Christ was. Well, maybe all of those answers are correct. But it's for the Jew first and for the Greek, that is the Gentile, and that means the gospel is for everyone. The world of Jews and non-Jews, that's the whole world. Well, why would he call these people Greeks? I mean, didn't they speak Latin in Rome? Well, sure, yeah, Latin was more the language in Rome, but in the Roman Empire, Greek was the main language. The Romans had conquered the Greek, had eclipsed the Greeks politically in the 2nd century BC. They tried to take over Greek culture, Greek mythology, art forms, and make them their own. Not that the Romans had no culture, but they were always comparing themselves to the Greeks. And again, Greek was the primary language of the empire, which is why Romans is written in Greek. And all the New Testament is written originally in Greek. So the message is for everyone. Then he says, for in it, in the gospel, God's righteousness is revealed. God's righteousness? I mean, didn't we know that God was a good God, that he was holy and just? Well, that's true, but his righteousness has more to do with his righteous acts, his behavior. Now, the idea that you're a righteous person if you just avoid egregious sins would not have occurred to the Jews. And that's certainly not a scriptural idea. In the Old Testament, righteousness has to do with just dealing, being equitable in the marketplace, being fair towards your employees, being honest with others, not exploiting, not manipulating, never taking advantage of others. Righteousness, justice, and they're the same word, righteousness has to do with how you relate to God and your fellow human. The righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith. But it's more than just righteous behavior, because God is doing something. God's justice is going to be revealed. God's going to deal with the problem of sin, with the lack of holiness. God is going to reveal through the prophetic writings and now explicitly through Jesus Christ and the apostles' message some wonderful things. The righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith. See, it's all about faith. As it is written, the one who is righteous by faith will live. Or the one who is righteous will live by faith. What is that? Where's that quotation from? Well, it's from Habakkuk. I would say we are at a great disadvantage if we've not striven to understand the Old Testament. If we've never really tackled the Old Testament and read all the documents, we are at a great disadvantage in understanding the New Testament, because it constantly quotes the Old. The New Testament cites the Old Testament over and over. And if you don't know the Old Testament, you may not even know what's going on, the quotations or the allusions. Well, this is one of the easier ones. What's the situation? What's going on in the time of Habakkuk? Well, Habakkuk is around 600 BC. Things are not going well for Israel. These are challenging times. The Babylonians are oppressing. They're getting more and more powerful. They're leading away captives in nation after nation. In fact, in 605 BC, they'll take away many of the Jews. Again in 597, and then in 587 BC, remember the numbers go down because we're in BC. In 587, they will besiege Jerusalem. They will destroy the city, destroy the grand temple built by Solomon himself, and the Jews will be dispersed among the nations, taken into exile, those who aren't killed. You know, history repeats itself. And the same thing would happen again in the first century AD. In fact, less than 20 years after Paul wrote Romans, history replayed. The Romans, the Roman armies attacked Israel. Actually, Israel started a rebellion. And this was called the First Jewish War. There were three. But the Romans besiege Jerusalem, starve it out, and then they crucify or enslave more than 1 million Jews. They destroy the great temple of Herod, and that's it. The Jews are dispersed in the nations, and they can't come back to Jerusalem. Amazing parallels. Habakkuk, like his contemporary Jeremiah, begs with the people to be righteous, to put their faith in God. Let me read Habakkuk 2:4, the verse that Paul quotes. "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith." Who's the proud one that the prophet refers to? I believe he's talking about the Babylonians. But not just the Babylonians, but those Jews who've chosen not to put their faith in God, in the arm of the Lord, but to put their trust in the arm of flesh, typically manifested as politics, armies, putting their trust in treaties and strategies of various alliances. This is the arm of flesh, and it's contrasted to faith. One of them is not right with God. He's proud. It's about power and self. But the other is humble. He's righteous. He trusts the Lord. The survival of the nation is in the balance here. And, you know, in a way, this was true of Israel again, in a way, in the first century AD, and certainly for Paul's readers in Rome, as it is for us. We are in a precarious situation if we forget to trust in the Lord. For this is at the center of the gospel. This passage has been much beloved and much resisted. So many errors. Obviously, in the Middle Ages, there was a tremendous emphasis on works. For example, I was in Rome a few weeks ago. I did my annual tour. I led the tour to Rome and Pompeii. Every year we go somewhere different, but last time was Rome and Pompeii. And I saw a place in the Colosseum, that Colosseum, which was built in 80 AD by Jewish slaves, you know, captured in that war I referred to. And anyway, I saw this place carved into a pillar, actually on two pillars. It said, "Kiss this spot." These words are carved there. It says, "Kiss this, and then you'll have all your sins forgiven. After you die, you won't have to go into the fire." It was referring to purgatory. This was probably, that may have been carved 500 or 1,000 years after Christianity began. So that's not a Christian doctrine as such, but it illustrates pretty well what's going on in the Middle Ages. You know, kiss this thing here. Pay to see this relic there. Go on a pilgrimage over here, give money to this cause or that cause, and then you'll have a reward. So it's all about the balances of, you know, deeds. And this is just the opposite of the biblical emphasis. But the Protestants shook off the shackles of medieval Catholicism. This is, of course, in the 1500s especially. And they went the other way. Many of them, or let me say their followers, the followers of the reformers, many of them rejected works and virtually rejected obedience, had such a negative view of law that, well, It was salvation by faith alone. You say, well, how could that be? I mean, doesn't James chapter 2 reject justification by faith alone? Yes, it does. So what do the Protestants do with that one? Well, I think you may know what Luther did with that one. He said, James is not worth being read. It doesn't even belong in the New Testament. Because to the Protestant thinking, the high on the agenda is resisting the excesses of the Catholics. And of course, then the Catholics push back against the Reformation. They push back a few decades later. It's called the Counter-Reformation. And they reaffirm their doctrines and they clean up their act to some extent. And anyway, the battle lines are drawn. There are these two poles, faith and works. And this is really not the right approach. And I don't mean to be offensive. I know people, I think, love God among the Protestants, some righteous people among the Catholics. I don't mean to be insulting here, but I think they're all barking up the wrong trees. These are errors. And it's kind of like with diet. You know, you find a diet that says, okay, cut out fat. That's it. Remove fat from your diet. Well, you do that to your detriment. We all need protein and fat and carbohydrates. Or there's another diet where you cut out your carbs and you just stuff yourself full of fat and protein. That may cause quick weight loss, but that's not healthy. Or you take some pills to change your metabolism. This is not healthy. There's no quick way here. We have to work at it. And I think there's a parallel with diets because we think, the solution, I have it. I have the lens through which to understand Scripture. It's faith alone. Don't have to do anything. And this really gets crazy. I hear a lot of stories from around the world. Many people will contact me when I visit their cities, or sometimes they send me an email. And they'll say, this fellow is saying that anything related to obedience or law is evil. And, you know, he's very close to the heresy of saying the Old Testament God got it wrong. But he didn't. It's one God. In the Old Testament, you had to obey to be saved. But you weren't saved without grace. Same in the New Testament. New Testament, you're saved by grace, but you're not saved without obedience. You have to have obedience. So let's watch out for quick solutions. As we should be suspicious of most every diet plan, be suspicious. The lens through which to understand Scripture is Jesus Christ. And when you look at Jesus, you don't end up with justification by faith alone, nor do you end up with justification by putting your trust in a system and keeping track of all your good deeds. Not at all. Errors. People think they've understood Paul, but I'm sorry, they haven't. You know, the problem with wrong doctrine is it makes us sick. Healthy doctrines make us healthy spiritually. Sound doctrines, but unsound doctrine, that is, unhealthy doctrines, make us unhealthy spiritually. That's why those teachings are unsound. It's not just that they're technically incorrect, like someone misunderstood the Trinity. He didn't have a full understanding of the mechanics of salvation. No, doctrine in the Bible is much more about lifestyle. Look at the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, where the phrase sound teaching, sound doctrine appears. And you'll see in every passage, the emphasis is on the kinds of lives we live, being productive, being gracious, being followers of Christ. It's the kinds of practical living that we engage in, not fine points of theology. Recently, I did a podcast on sound doctrine. I'll give you the link here. And maybe you can listen to that. It'll help you. I just think that so many people have completely misunderstood what life and teaching, life and doctrine are, what sound doctrine are, and we're ending up making the opposite mistake to the one that the Protestants have made. At any rate, it's not true that we must understand Christ through the lens of Paul. Many Protestants will say, to understand Jesus, you have to read Romans. Really, you have to read Paul's letters. And Romans is the queen of the epistles, so Romans is really the key for understanding Jesus. That's just backwards. To understand Romans, we need to look at Jesus. Jesus is the lens through which Romans make sense. And if we do it that way, we're not going to find all these contradictions, because there aren't any. There are two sides of a coin, faith and works. Paul and James were not having a war. You don't have to be like some scholars I've met, some theologians who think that Paul and James were on different sides. James saying you have to obey, and Paul said you just have to believe. They would have been perplexed by our view that they were in tension with each other. In fact, they use the same Old Testament passages to illustrate their theology, and they are in accord. Let's close out with this passage one more time. It's the theme of Romans. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith. As is written, the one who is righteous will live by faith. Well, this is going to tie directly into Paul's purpose in writing the letter, because this is hard to believe. There were many Christians in the 40s and the 50s of the first century who were saying that to be healthy, to really know God, you have to obey the Jewish law. Read Acts 15 and you'll see what the controversy was. Paul certainly does not want that dispute to come to Rome. Rome is a strategic city. In a way, this letter is an inoculation.